Took a wrong turn this week. I was telling a story on my cell phone. It's happened before. It's just something about a story. Forget where you are. You look up and you're like, what town am I in? I was telling a story. Now, it's a great part of the American culture. We love a story. And some of us particularly love to tell them and hear them. And we can tell a story for a lot of reasons. You can have the moral of the story. You can tell a story to make a point, to teach a truth. You can paint a mental picture. You can dazzle the mind. You can tell a story just to entertain or get a laugh or laugh together over something that happened to you. One of those times when you said, hey, y'all, watch this or something like that, you know, just for the fun of it. You know, some of the events, some of the things that come to us in Scripture come in the form of a story. In fact, much of the Scripture is a story. A lot of it is what we would call didactic information. Do this, don't do that. Here's how you do this. But a lot of it's narrative. And it's a story. And it gets into our minds in a different way, and that can be a very good thing. But the stories in the Scripture have a much deeper purpose than whatever it was I was telling on the cell phone this week when I took the wrong turn. And although many of the stories in the Scripture do dazzle the mind, they give us a common heritage, they do have a different purpose. Some of them make us laugh, but that's not their primary reason for being there. One of the dangers that we face as we come to the Scripture is that we would treat it in the same way that we treat all the other stories. It's just a story. It's just to make us laugh or to teach us a little moral, to help us get through life more effectively. You know, you can miss the point. Because the stories in the Scripture are there for a much more important reason than just to make you laugh or dazzle your mind or give you a common heritage. And the danger is that you would stop listening because you know the story. Or you would listen and put the story in the same category as something you would tell or someone would tell you. Well, today I want to show you a portion of the story that is the pinnacle, the climax of the Scripture, the point that it's all about. Just a part of it. And as we look at it, I want you to consider why it's here. Because it's not here just to dazzle your mind, although it is amazing. It's not here just so you can enjoy telling it or hearing it, although that's fine. We even have a song about that. I love to tell the story. And I like that. That's good. But that's not all. And so I just want to challenge you as we begin to look at this, as we come again to God's Scripture, ask yourself, why did God put this here? And what am I supposed to do? The text is John chapter 19. Verses 31 through 42. This is right where we left off in the Scripture reading. I wanted to have that other to be read as background. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 31. The verse immediately preceding this said that Jesus said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the crosses on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now this is the story. This is a part of the story, obviously, but this is the story I want you to be thinking about today. And it is a remarkable story. It has a lot of noteworthy stuff in it. It does dazzle our minds. It does stretch our thinking a little. It's noteworthy, for example, that the Roman soldiers don't carry out their orders. Rome was famous for the discipline of their soldiers. But these soldiers did not do what they were told. They were told to break everybody's legs. Now, soldiers, the world over, know. They've been told by the drill sergeant, you're not paid to think. These soldiers were that way. They were not paid to think. They were paid to follow orders. And every soldier knows the risk that he takes, the great retribution that he risks if he decides to think for himself and set aside a direct order and do something else. But these soldiers come to Jesus and find that he's already dead. And it's not necessary to break his legs. The purpose of the order was so everybody would die quickly enough to get them down before the holy day. Take the bodies away. So it wasn't necessary. The point of breaking their legs was so they would suffocate. When a man was crucified, his arms stretched, he's hanging from his arms, and his feet are nailed to the cross. The only way to get a breath, because your chest cavity is stretched so, is to push up on your legs in order to inhale. Now this could go on for days, even a week and more, waiting to die. Pushing up, getting a breath, pass out, wake up gasping for air, having to push up to get a breath. So if they came along and broke their legs, then they'd suffocate because you can only pull up for so long with your arms. And then they'd die and they could get them down. That was the point. And the soldiers go, well, this one's dead. We don't need to break his legs. But they still disobeyed a direct order. And then it's remarkable that one of these same soldiers decides to go beyond this direct order and do something that he was not told to do. Not only does he set aside his orders, but he takes it upon himself to plunge his spear into the side of this body hanging on the cross. Now, he could have made sure that Jesus was dead by breaking his legs, following his orders, if that were why he did it. But he chose this method instead. Now, you'd say to yourself, well, why? Why do you suppose all of this happened? Is just coincidence? Just happened? No, the Scripture tells us why it happened in verse 36. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. The soldier broke with his command to fulfill the Scripture. He didn't know it. Now that stuff is remarkable. The fulfillment of Scripture in the earlier passage that we read was remarkable. Maybe the most remarkable thing in this part of the story is that Jesus actually did die. I mean, when you consider who it was on that cross, this is amazing. Verse 33 says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, wait a minute. This is Jesus. How can the words already dead say anything about him? Now, death in itself is not that striking. I mean, it's tragic always. It's traumatic. It's discouraging. It can be devastating. But it's not unusual. I mean, everybody does this eventually, except Jesus. This was not everybody. This was Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, the one who stood and proclaimed to his own creation, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Bible says why we die. We die because the wages of sin is death. What we get paid, what we have earned because of our sin is death. But he hadn't sinned. So he didn't have to die. So how can it say he was dead? Already dead. How can he be dead? When the rest of us die, we die. Some die hard. Some die harder. But we go when God takes us. You can't will yourself to be dead. You have to do something if you wanted to do that. You have to intervene with some other method. You can't just say, "All right, I'm going now." But that's what he did. It says he gave up his spirit. Not suicide, but sacrifice for your sin. He died because he took on himself the weight of your sin. And so when the soldiers came along to break his legs, he was already dead. He had already done his work. Everything was finished. It was fulfilled. He had paid the price for sin with his own life. They came to the two who were worthy of death and for whom death was inevitable anyway and broke their legs to hurry along the inevitable. But when they came to the Creator, to the one who called himself the life, to the one who did not have to die, they found that he was already dead. It's amazing. These events surrounding Jesus' death indicate very clearly that Jesus did not swoon, which is the name for the theory. He didn't pass out and appear to be dead. He was really dead. One of the many theories that people put forth when they refuse to submit their hearts to the Savior is that Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of swooned. That's the word. I guess that was a good word to use back when whoever thought this up. And we don't say that word much anymore. He just passed out. He was near death. His vital signs were undetectable without some modern instrumentation. But he wasn't dead. That's what they say. Now, there are far too many things in this text that make it obvious that he died. And I would say to anybody who would argue, "Well, that's in there and men wrote that." Who are you? Who are you to question God's revelation? And we need to put you on the witness stand because God is on the judge's bench. Who are you to question this? We've got the eyewitness testimony of John who was standing there. Now, you think about it. He couldn't have just passed out. Think about the tomb they put him in. They had a cave dug out of the rock or a natural cave. Usually they had to chisel a place. And a rocky ground. And they had carved a rock that would look a lot like a millstone or a wheel. And when they put a guy in the grave, they'd roll that thing down the groove they had chiseled out for it. And it would thud into place. Not too hard to get it in there. Getting it back out is hard. You don't want this thing just to fall over, and so you build it where it'll stay, and the grave will stay closed. And if for some reason you had to open the grave, you would need help. So a healthy man who had not been beaten nearly to death could not have escaped the tomb. A man who had been beaten nearly to death and who had passed out near death on the cross would not have escaped the 100 pounds of spices and the linen wrappings. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? He couldn't get out of there. He's struggling. They said, "Loose him and let him go." It's because he couldn't get out of the wrappings. He was all tangled up in the stuff they buried him in. Beyond that, there were soldiers guarding the tomb. The tomb had been sealed with a Roman seal. The Jews had said, you know, this guy said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. You need to put a guard there so his disciples can't steal him, take his body away. And so they did. These soldiers' lives were at stake. If they failed in that order, they would have been executed. So anyone approaching the tomb to carry him off would have been turned away. There's plenty of evidence at the tomb that Jesus really did die. But you don't have to wait that long. It's hard to fake death by crucifixion. Since the victim had to push up to get a breath, you could tell if he's breathing. But even if Jesus had been sneaking breaths somehow, even if he had only just passed out at the very moment the soldiers came along to break his legs, what that soldier did with the spear removes any doubt that he was dead. It's interesting that we didn't know why until the last 100 years or so. You see, Jesus didn't just touch that guy on the side right about here with that spear. He didn't tickle him to see if he'd twitch. It wasn't a pinprick. He took his standard issue Roman spear that had a head as broad as my hand, sharp point that got that wide, and he plunged it into the body cavity of Jesus who was on that cross. He stabbed him in the side, pierced his heart, split it in half probably, and blood and water came out. Now, hundreds of years later, we discovered if somebody dies in an upright position, very quickly the blood and the water start to separate in that heart. The water goes to the top, the heavier stuff goes to the bottom very quickly. And so there, blood and water can come out only if you're already dead. There's no doubting it. Clear and irrefutable evidence was there for the seeing. John saw it. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself that way in his book. He didn't say, I'm John. He just kind of kept it subtle. He's the disciple that Jesus gave charge of his mother. And he says in verse 35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. You see, John is making his case. Jesus was already dead, because John is headed to the explanation of the resurrection. And you can't have a resurrection without a death. Now, death in itself is not generally this amazing, but this death is, because this is a substitutionary death. This is the death of the one without sin. And to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you have to believe that he died. To make it clear in this story that Jesus rose from the dead, you have to make it clear in the story that he was dead. If you want to believe that Jesus has conquered death for you, you have to know that he was there to fight the battle. And he was there. Only then can you have a resurrection to celebrate. So in this story, there's remarkable action by the soldiers. There's remarkable fulfillment of the scripture. There's a remarkable substitutionary death of the Savior himself to pay for your sins. And all of that dazzles the mind, and it can even entertain. But the question is, why is it here? As you look to the scripture today, you've got to ask the question, why did God put this here? Why all of these pages on the crucifixion and the resurrection when we don't know anything about the birth? Or not much. By comparison, very little. We know almost nothing at all about the first 30 years or so of Jesus' life. Why is this here? You know, John states the reason explicitly. God inspired John to put it down exactly why it's here in verse 35. He says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. There's the reason. So that you also may believe. God is reaching out to you in this story, telling you what He's already done on your behalf and why. The reason for the story is so that you will believe it. The right response from you is to believe. To believe everything that Jesus said is true. To believe everything the Scripture says about Jesus is true. To submit your life to Him because it's true. This is here so that you can have the hope that so many have had. So that you also may believe. Now this is where it gets kind of complicated. So woven into this story are examples of belief and unbelief. Because we live in the Bible Belt. Here everybody believes. People with mutually exclusive views all claim that they believe. People who have no views claim that they believe. People who make it their one and only agenda not to have a single doctrine. We will not define what we believe, but we believe. How do you know? You won't articulate it, you won't say it. In fact, your only agenda is not to believe anything, but you say you believe. How do you know if you believe? Everybody's claiming something. This week, a couple of Mormon missionaries came to my door. They called themselves Christians. I had fun explaining to them that they were mistaken, and I still pray that God would use it in their lives. But they think they believe. They believe something. So biblically speaking, there are only two categories you can be in. One is belief and the other is unbelief. And everybody seems to have their own definition. So how do you know? Well, you know by checking to see if you have God's definition. And He's put into this story examples of each so that you can see what it's like. Because it really doesn't matter what your mouth is saying. Everybody's claiming something. Let's look first at the example of unbelief in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now we need to be clear what the meaning of the word Jews is in this verse. Because everybody except the Roman soldiers in this story is Jewish. So this particular time, the word Jews is referring to the leaders. Joseph of Arimathea was a Jew, but in verse 38 it says that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Same leaders, the guys who are in charge. The guys who have the power to kick you out of the synagogue. The guys who have the power to ask for and get the execution murder of Jesus. Those Jews. Now there's no greater downer for a religious person than to have something rain on their holy day. But it's interesting that the example of unbelief in this story is presented in the form of the most religious people in that country. I've said a lot of times, never forget it was church people who killed Jesus. Being religious doesn't help. In fact, some of Satan's best lies come in the trappings of religion. And so here, unbelief is represented by the most religious people in the story. And they don't want dead bodies hanging up on the cross or crying out victims hanging up on crosses on their high holy day. Never mind that they murdered one of them. That doesn't bother them. Throughout the gospel, these Jewish leaders were getting angry at Jesus because He was interfering with their religion, with His concern over heart and soul. So they're always asking Him questions. You know, why don't your disciples wash ritually before they eat? Why don't your disciples fast more often? Remember that one? Well, now, how did you get the job of picking when people are supposed to fast? I mean, can you imagine somebody coming up? I don't think you're religious enough. Maybe you should just don't go to lunch today, okay? I mean, you need to be more holy. Just won't you eat again on Wednesday? How did they get that job? Telling Jesus, your disciples don't fast enough. What's the problem here? They asked Jesus why he ate with sinners, which means they didn't think they were. He ate with Pharisees too, but they never said, why do you eat with these? Why are you eating with us for? I mean, we're pretty bad. These Jews were important enough people to get in and make a request of Pilate at the last minute without an appointment. Now, you try that with Sonny Perdue. Can you imagine being able to go up to the governor of this whole region of Israel and say, we'd like these bodies taken down. Could we have 2 minutes with Pilate and get in and get permission to change the whole deal and have their legs broken? That's who these guys were. They've got power. They're religious. And yet, biblically, their lives are characterized by unbelief. And their presence in this story should give us warning. Unbelief, biblically, is always concerned about appearances. These were the guys who were willing to commit murder, but were not willing to have a body on the cross on their high Sabbath, even though they killed the guy. Whatever it takes, whatever makes that self-righteous person look good, regardless of any issue of the heart, that's what they got to have. It's always concerned about appearances. Unbelief is always concerned about expediency. It was considered merciful to break the legs of the people being executed because it could turn a week or more of agony into a few moments of agony, and then it's over. These guys had no room in their hearts for mercy. They didn't say put a sword through him. They wanted him to suffer. They cried out, crucify him. We want to see him writhe for days on that cross. But the timing didn't work out the way they wanted it to, and so for expediency's sake, they want him down, so break his legs. No mercy, just we want what we want. Whatever I can do to get what I want. Whatever I can do to look good. That's the motives of unbelief. Unbelief is concerned about regulations as external measures of goodness and has no concern about the heart issue. This is why they're always... This is what these guys are always looking to instead of the issues of the heart. They, you know, we don't want the body up there on the Sabbath. We don't want these people up there overnight. Whatever I can use to justify myself, I'm going to pick the regulations and then I'm going to live up to them and say I'm holy. Or if I fail to live up to them, I'll just change them because I picked them. So here's the bottom line on the unbelief. It is centered in an all-consuming passion for self. It is the religion of selfishness. It's the religion of self-esteem. I want to feel good about myself. It's all about me. This is the kind of evil in the heart that Jesus died to set us free from. And this is why he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must build his self-esteem. No. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, these guys didn't want forgiveness. They didn't want a message of self-denial. And we have to check ourselves. Because we can say we believe we're from the South. I've always been in church. Doesn't matter. How do you measure up to these guys? Are the motives of your heart like theirs? Because if they are, you're in trouble. Now, the text also gives us a wonderful example of belief, two of them actually, genuine faith. And if we sum up unbelief as selfishness, a total commitment to selfishness, we can sum up real faith as something that always brings positive change in our lives. It always brings change that works itself out in our lives. Now, these two men at the end of the chapter here, the end of the text that I read for you, show this kind of change. Look at verse 38 again. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission so that he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Over the years, I've known a lot of people who said they believed, but whose lives never demonstrated any change, any commitment, any excitement about the things of God. But they were sure they believed. And they would always say, you know, it's private and it's internal and it's none of your business. And I know that I believe. Okay. But your faith, if that's how it is different from these guys. You don't have this kind of faith if it's like that. Consider Joseph of Arimathea. Before this day, he was afraid of the Jews, of those Jewish leaders. And he struggled in that impossible situation of being a secret disciple. He wouldn't speak up. For some period of time, he managed to live that way, but not for long. This man came out of hiding on Good Friday, went to the governor and got an appointment, asked for the body of Jesus, and it was granted to him. Can you imagine your first testimony of faith? Your first testimony of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ was to be to have to go in to the governor who had executed him and ask for his body. I believe in this guy. I want to bury him. I'd say that falls under the most improved category. Secret disciple to standing before Pilate the day of the murder. If you believe, there are going to be noticeable changes in your life. You're going to be willing to take a stand. You're going to want to. Joseph was changed. Nicodemus was changed. Nicodemus was the guy who came the first time at night, most likely because he didn't want to be seen going to Jesus for anything. He was scared, just like Joseph had been. But now he goes public. Brings the spices. The two of these guys bury Jesus' body. Now, why do this now? Why? He's dead. What can be gained? These two guys were important guys. Nicodemus, John 3 tells us, was a leader of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea was important enough to walk in and see Pilate on a moment's notice. They had to know this was political suicide. Why do this now? Isn't it over? Jesus is dead. They set aside their power. They set aside their influence. They blacklisted themselves to take his body and bury it. Why? Why sacrifice your career and your friends and all of your future influence among those Jewish leaders? That's how profound the change in their heart was. Politicians doing something so impolitic that the Jews erased their names. They were leaders, but you can't find that in Jewish writings because they took them out of the record. Nicodemus even spent money. Verse 39 says he brought 100 pounds of very expensive ointments and fragrances. Have you ever thought about what that would take? Go to the drugstore. Tube of ointment that big. Half an ounce, what? $3? $4? What would 100 pounds of that cost you? $2,500? $3,000? $5,000? This was expensive stuff. This guy had been changed. He didn't do this because he had to. He did this because he wanted to. It was love in his heart. And it has to be that way with you. If there's no profound change in you, there's no faith. There's none. Not this kind. Everyone who has come to Christ has been changed. Well, there's a reason this story is in the Bible. It's so that you also may believe. And the way that you know that you believe is your heart changes. Nobody has always been a Christian. There has to be that change. Suddenly, expediency is not your biggest motivator. Suddenly, you're not so calculating about how I can look good and how I can have more. Not so concerned about appearances anymore. You'll get to the point where you don't care who doesn't like it. You'll love God's people. You'll love God's word. Is that kind of change present in your heart? If it isn't, then this story is here for you. But there's only one response to the story that'll work. You have to go to this Jesus who died for sin, and you cry out for His mercy. You don't need a person to stand in between you and Him. You don't need to come to me or go to anybody else. But in prayer, you ask Him for mercy. You say, I've sinned. I'm the one who's worthy of death. Please cleanse me. Jesus will not disappoint. But that's biblical faith. That's the only kind of belief that will work. This is a really good story. But it's not here to entertain you. Romans 10, 9 through 11 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Do you have the kind of belief that works itself out in your life? And if you don't, will you finally humble yourself before the Savior today and ask for His mercy? Do it in prayer. Go straight to Him. He will not turn you away. Let's pray.